Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for loving us and sending your Son to die as our substitute, even while we were your enemies. We thank you for your word of truth, that by your true revelation we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. As we come into the light of your word again this morning, may we do so with purposeful hearts to set our minds on these things, to walk in the light, obedient to your truth, that we might be sanctified by it. For your name's sake, amen. Two weeks ago, we finished up part one of the Good Shepherd teaching discourse in John chapter 10. Which had the following result among the Jewish religious leaders, starting in verse 19. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. There was two basic groups from among those Jewish religious authorities who were vocal. One group, the group of antagonists, is noted here in verse 20. We read, "And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?'" Who were they saying that to? Well, there was another vocal group of Jewish authorities who were apparently taking the words and the works of Jesus a little more seriously. This is probably the camp where we would find Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, among many others, those secret believers who were among them. And in verse 21, we read that these others responded and said, "But these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Continuing in verse 22, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." And let me just stop right there. Now, this reference to the feast of dedication is what we know of today as Hanukkah. Winter. It would have been late December. And this is about 2.5 months since the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that chapter 7 kicked off during the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 7, chapter 8, the healing of the blind man at the beginning of chapter 9. Those events all took place set against that backdrop of Tabernacles. Those were those events. The remainder of chapter 9 actually dealt with the Pharisees. Remember, they were interviewing the formerly blind man, his parents, the blind man again, and that immediately led into this Good Shepherd discourse here in chapter 10. But somewhere along the way, the timing goes from early October, Feast of Tabernacles, to late December, as we find out here. And that issue of timing has led many commentators to state that this entire Good Shepherd discourse must have taken place during the time of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. From verse 1 through the end of the chapter, all of chapter 10 must have taken place then. But I don't believe that's what the text indicates, because first of all, notice that John is very specific to state where Jesus was walking. It says he was walking in the temple, in Solomon's porch. The last setting given before he launched into this Good Shepherd discourse was where? He was with the formerly blind man who had been cast out. Cast out of where? The temple. He was no longer permitted in the temple, right? Okay, well, obviously a different physical setting than the beginning of chapter 10. Jesus had found the man somewhere outside of the temple complex and had begun this discourse, wherever that was, at the prompting of some of the Pharisees who had followed. But here in verse 23, he was back in the temple. Okay? That's why John makes that note. He's back in the temple walking along Solomon's porch, that great colonnade along the eastern side of the temple, just in front of the entrance. So how did we go from early October to late December? Well, perhaps the legal process of interviewing the blind man and his parents, perhaps that took longer than is evident in the text. But regardless, John is identifying a change in scene here in verse 22, even though the subject matter continues. I hope you see that. I mean, really, we're not going to read that, but we could read from verse 18, skip over 19 through, I don't know, 24, 25, maybe part of 26, pick it right back up in 26 without missing a beat in that Good Shepherd of the Sheep discourse. Same content, same subject matter. However, what we would be missing is that very important dynamic playing out among the Jewish religious leaders. Recall, and we just read this, recall that based on his teaching, there was a division among them. And they were in conflict. They were in conflict about Jesus a lot. They couldn't agree on what to do with him. And so I think what's implied here between the division noted there in verse 19 through 21, the change in setting noted in verses 22 and 23, and the Jews' harassment of Jesus beginning in verse 24 here, I think what we can gather from that, from all of that, is that there had been quite some time devoted to debating what to do with Jesus. Between verses 21, 22, that roughly two months, debating what to do with him, passionate, frustrating, hand-wringing debate among them because of that division that existed. And for some of them, the group of antagonists, those who had been pretty much willing to kill him from the beginning, this frustration exploded into a more brazen confrontation than we've seen thus far in John's Gospel. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the word surrounded means that they formed a circle around him. The word itself is used of persons encircling, but it's also used in the battle setting of besiegers closing in for the attack. And here I would go so far as to say that it ties in with that shepherd and sheep imagery, that these Jews who were hostile towards Jesus were like an angry pack of wolves surrounding the shepherd. They were frustrated by him and his teaching and how he had presented and declared himself up until now, most of which they couldn't understand. That's one of the most frustrating things to them, I think. And so they resolved to force him here to declare himself not in his own terms, but in terms that they could understand and in terms that would instantly get the public on his side. So they cornered him and demanded that he specifically state, "I am the Messiah, the Christ." In which case, what do you suppose they would have done? Right then and there, it wouldn't have taken any time. And if the remaining portion of this chapter doesn't say enough already, which it does, just recall how he was treated later during his trials. After he had been arrested and put under oath, he did confess that, yes, he is the Christ. And how did they act? The high priest tore his clothes. Something, by the way, that the law strictly forbids. But the high priest tore his clothes and started screaming blasphemy. And they instantly condemned him to death. And they encircled him, just like they were doing here. But this time, later on, they encircled him to spit in his face, slap his face, beat him, mock him, and so on. Their intentions were clearly hateful, hostile, malicious. Now, when you stop and think about it, it's truly incredible that they are blaming Jesus, trying to blame him here, in a sense, for not giving them enough information. They said, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" Like he was holding back on them or something. There was no lack of information. Remember all the way back to chapter 1. What did Andrew tell his brother Peter about Jesus? "We have found the Messiah." How much information did he have to go on? Was it more or less than the Pharisees had at this point at the end of chapter 10. How about Nathanael? Again in chapter 1, he proclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," after just a few words. They were hardly introduced. How about the Samaritan village of Sychar? They responded to him during a brief 2-day visit. He hadn't been to that area before, from what we know. And they said, "Now we believe and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." How much information did they have? Did he perform any miraculous signs for them to see? So it wasn't a problem of too little information for the Pharisees. On the contrary, the problem was in their lack of faith. They refused to believe what God had revealed to them so far. Verse 25, we pick it up. Jesus answered them. He responded to this and said, "I told you and you do not believe." Pretty simple. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." His words and his works testified to the fact that he is the Christ. Everything he said and did proclaimed that he is the Messiah. His teaching had demonstrated that fact. His miracles had demonstrated that fact. His life, the way he lived his life, had demonstrated it. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Now, careful with this verse. This is one of those verses that gets people all riled up for some reason. There's no need to become troubled or alarmed here. And please don't fall prey to that false doctrine. And it is a false doctrine that would state that they could not believe. They were unable to exercise faith. They were prevented from believing because God must have predestined them to be something other than his sheep. In effect, God prevented them from being able to believe. That is as false gets. God desired nothing more than that the entire sheepfold of Israel, each and every sheep, belong to him and him alone. He desired each and every one of those sheep to be his own. We know this to be true, and there's nothing in Scripture that ever, ever contradicts that. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why the God-man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. In Acts 17 we read, "Therefore God has commanded all men everywhere to repent." Repent from what? Repent from what for salvation is the key question. From sin? No, not for salvation. Repentance from sin is for the true disciple. After salvation, repentance from sin is important in our lives. It is key in our lives, most definitely. But repentance from sin cannot earn salvation. If it could, then salvation would not be a free gift. You would be trying to earn it by being good enough or by making a commitment through human strength, by the way, to try to be good enough. And then as soon as you promise that to God, what happens? You go off and sin. What does that mean as far as that commitment you just made to God about trying not to sin, trying to turn from sin? Doesn't say a whole lot for that commitment, does it? Salvation does not require a turning from sin. And by the way, you don't have to agree with me wholeheartedly. You definitely don't have to like the way I say certain things. But realize that our responsibility as believers is to receive the word with all readiness. Soak it up like a sponge, okay? Get me out of the picture. Soak the word up like a sponge and search the scriptures daily to find out if what we're learning is truth or if it's something else entirely different. If you don't like what I'm saying, go home and study it out. It's simple. Simple. Study it out, but in your studies, also make sure that your thoughts and your beliefs are firmly rooted in scriptures as well. You know, sometimes we tend to carry around that religious baggage with us unnecessarily. The context here in Acts 17 makes it perfectly clear that it is repentance not from sin, but repentance from idolatry. Verse 29, because the divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's desiring. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In short, he has made all men everywhere, so that, verse 27, he has made them so that they should seek the Lord, to turn to God away from idols, to serve the living and true God, as Paul states in 1 Thessalonians, I think. Now, we know that to be true. At least I hope most of us would know that to be true. So let's not forget it when we come to verse 26 here and we read this. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, with regard to the Greek grammar here in this statement, actually there's quite a bit of flexibility. Specifically, the word translated as because. As we have it here in the New King James, if we were to isolate verse 26, remove it from the surrounding context, and only consider this translation and overemphasize the word because, we might come to the conclusion that this is a cause and effect statement, such that you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, the cause being you are not of my sheep, thus resulting in the effect you cannot believe, you do not believe. But actually, the Greek allows for that cause and effect to be reversed. Quite literally, verse 26 can also read, but you do not believe with the result that you are not of my sheep. How do you like that? So that the cause is the first part of the verse, unwillingness to exercise faith. You do not believe, which leads to the effect that you are not of my sheep. So once again, we find ourselves in this place where grammar must submit to the overall context. Context is key. We got to get the blinders off. We can't forget what we've just read, what we've read up to this point, what follows this point in the passage, and what we know from the overwhelming portions of Scripture that we have up here. This is intended to be one of the most reassuring passages we as believers in Christ have. And yet many have twisted it to be the very opposite of that. Okay, well, we already know from this context, the whole chapter, that the sheep hear his voice, and if anyone enters by him, the door of the sheep, if anyone enters by him, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In other words, one becomes a sheep of his flock by entering in, by believing in, by trusting in the one who has promised to tend for and care for and protect his own, the shepherd of the sheep. Upon hearing his voice, his word, the sheep may enter in. If anyone, it's open to everyone. It's an open invitation. It doesn't exclude anyone. If anyone enters in by him, he will be saved as a member of this shepherd's flock. Now, knowing that, we come to verse 26, and I ask, which meaning of verse 26 fits into that overall context? Do they not believe because they are not of his sheep? Or are they not of his sheep because they do not believe? Because they refuse to believe. And they've refused from day one with Jesus to believe. I think it's pretty clear. I think so anyway. He's explaining to these hostile Jewish leaders that their lack of faith actually demonstrates that they are not of his sheep. It's a simple explanation of their conduct. They disbelieved his words. They disbelieved his works. They refused to believe in him. Therefore, they willingly and willfully stayed in that sheepfold, in the old sheepfold. They didn't enter in by him to be led out of that sheepfold. They stayed put because they rejected the shepherd who came to them, His person, His words, His works, they rejected all of it. They chose not to enter in by Him and be led out. They are not His sheep. Therefore, it should come as no surprise to anyone that they didn't act like His sheep. They would not hear His voice and know Him and follow Him as His sheep do. Okay, continuing. The last part of verse 26. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Three things that characterize His sheep. We hear His voice, meaning that we pay attention to His words and listen to what He has to say. Number two, as a result of His word, we have a personal relationship with Him. And number three, we follow Him. That is to say, we are expected to follow Him, obey Him, and watch out if you wander or stray too far. That is, unless you just enjoy the rod of discipline. Because the shepherd has that too. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Eternal life is, first of all, a gift. It is not earned by playing nice with the other sheep. It's not worked for by faithfully, diligently following the shepherd. It is a gift which costs nothing by definition. Therefore, the gift is to be received freely. Secondly, when one receives it, he has it eternally. It's not 5-year life. It's not 50-year life or 50,000-year life or 50-million-year life. It's not constrained or limited by time. It is eternal. Believers may sin and stumble, wander and graze on foreign pastures, but the shepherd loses none of his sheep who belong to him. Not one. He laid his life down for the sheep so that he could give his life to the sheep. And that's what he does. We are now vitally connected to him. So that, you know, if he has 100 sheep, he's going to bring all 100 sheep home with him. He's not going to settle on 99 and leave the, you know, the one straggler roaming the barren wasteland. I don't know if you're familiar with J. Vernon McGee, but he had a great way of looking at this. He said, the sheep may get into the pig pen, but there has never yet been a sheep in a pig pen that stayed in the pig pen. Sheep and pigs do not live together. The sheep is always a sheep. Now, that may seem simplistic, and it is, but isn't this exactly what the parable of the prodigal son teaches us? The son, he started off as a son. He ended up as a son. He never lost his sonship. Where did he end up, though, after he wandered away? Well, after, you know, grazing on the barren lands of the passing pleasures of sin for a little while, he hit rock bottom, feeding pigs in the pig pen. And it says that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods or the slop that he was feeding those pigs. In other words, he would have gladly been treated like one of the pigs, but he was a son. He didn't stay there, did he? No, when he came to his senses, as it says, he came back to his father, confessing his sin to his father, and he was welcomed back in open arms. Will believers in Christ sin? Yeah, we do. Of course we do. Will we backslide? Yes, we will. Many of us do, unfortunately. Don't get all sanctimonious on me. Therefore, whoever thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. However, will we perish? No, never. They shall never perish. In fact, that's a double negative in the Greek for extra emphasis. They shall never not perish, never. Just as is stated in John 3:16, right? Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those are clear and emphatic statements regarding the security of the believer. We can't diminish them in any way. The one, anyone, who believes in Jesus for salvation will never, ever be permanently lost and perish. It's impossible. And this security does not have anything to do whatsoever with the sheep, with us. Nothing. Sheep are frail. Sheep are needy. Sheep are stupid. Sorry, I'm just stating a fact. Sheep are emotionally driven. Sheep make really unwise decisions and follow the flock into trouble sometimes. And sheep are defenseless. Our security has nothing to do with how close we think we can get to the shepherd. Our security has nothing to do with how well we think we hear him or how diligently we think we are following him. Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Our security depends exclusively on the shepherd himself, in his ability to provide for and preserve his own, and in his ability to protect his own from danger and evil. The second part of verse 28, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The word snatch there isn't at first recognizable that it ties back into the sheep imagery. It relates back to the predator who stalks the sheep as prey. And from this verb is derived an adjective which means ravenous. That adjective is even used to identify a particular type of wolf. The harpax, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I'm sure that y'all don't either. It's Greek. The harpax wolf is the kind of ravenous wolf who breaks into the sheepfold to kill dozens of sheep at a time, not to eat them, not for food, just for fun, for the sport of it. The harpax wolf therefore seeks to harpazo, to snatch them out, to snatch them away. And this is actually the same exact verb used back in verse 12 when Jesus said that the wolf catches, he snatches the sheep away from the fold and scatters them just for the sport of it. Okay, so the shepherd is responsible for the security and safety of his weak, defenseless, and easily led astray sheep. If the sheep are to be secure, which we are, it is up to their shepherd to keep them secure. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." The shepherd's responsibility and authority to protect his own, his will and desire to protect his own, his shepherding relationship with us is based on the Father's authority and ability, his Father's sovereignty and omnipotence to protect us. The believer in Christ is secure. God's plan of salvation cannot be thwarted because he will not allow it. And this is why we should have a 100% confidence in him to do what he says, to do what he promises. This is why we as believers in Jesus Christ can confidently claim to be saved, permanently saved, and have complete assurance that we will be with him always and forever. Now, many confuse that confidence with arrogance. I'm sure you've seen that. They'll think we're bragging. Well, we are. We are bragging, just not in ourselves. When I say that I have absolutely no doubt of my salvation and absolutely no doubt of my future with him, with Christ, the one who saved me, I'm expressing my confidence in him. I'm bragging on my Savior. The Lord is my shepherd. And we read in Romans chapter 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his..." him up for us all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, all these trouble areas, all these tribulations and distresses and persecutions and famines and so on, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, which includes ourselves. We're created, right? Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're secure in his hand. Nothing and no one, including ourselves, is able to snatch us away from him. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Father and Son are in perfect and complete union. They are distinct persons of the Godhead, yes, yet they are one. They are united in divine essence, character quality, existence. They're united in fellowship. They're united in will, perfect agreement of will. They're united in purpose. His will and purpose with regard to the salvation and security of those who belong to him is perfectly and completely aligned with that of God the Father. That's what he's saying. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now this is interesting. They accused him of claiming to be God by his statement there in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And you know what? They actually got that right. Hey, they misunderstood everything else he said, but they understood that, didn't they? Well, the other thing here, though, is that they inaccurately labeled it as blasphemy because they viewed him as a mere man. The irony is that the God of the universe, the creator of everything, all people and time and space and everything, did become a man. But he's not just a man. He is the God-man. And everything he said and did demonstrated that fact. His response in verse 32 here, which is fantastic. I love this response. It just really cuts to the core of things, doesn't it? He references those miraculous works they had seen him perform. For which of those works do you stone me? He asked them. And they claim that it had nothing to do with his works, which is laughable. Remember? I mean, these are the same people who wanted to kill him for certain works. Like when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. That Sabbath day work, they wanted to kill him. Remember? It was the Jews who sought all the more to kill him because of that. How about when he healed the man with the withered hand? We're told that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted against him how they might destroy him. So there's no question that they had rejected his works, his miracles that demonstrated who he is and who it was that had sent him to them. Nevertheless, they claimed that it wasn't his works, but that he was blaspheming. Now, their accusation was that he was a mere man claiming to be God, to be on par with God. And Jesus responded to them by quoting the Psalms. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he, God, called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? Psalm 82 is the one he quoted, and just a few verses of it here. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. In this psalm, it's lamented that the men in judgment over Israel were wicked, unjust judges. God is presented as the true judge over all, over the entire earth, over all men. And he is the one who had appointed those men of Israel to be judges. So in that regard, they are referred to as gods, little g, gods. Not in the sense of having a divine nature, but in authority and in level of responsibility. They were the mighty ones who had been lifted up to lead and judge peoples and nations. By the way, the same word is used for men judges in the book of Exodus as well. In any case, the point is that in certain situations, mere men have been referred to as gods, even in the Scriptures, the Word of God. And actually what Jesus was doing here was he was using a debating technique that the rabbis would have been familiar with. So once again we see him meeting them where they are, accommodating them, trying to show them where he is. The debating technique that he used was as follows. First of all, he appealed to the Scriptures, quoting directly from the Psalms, something that most of those, if not all of those Pharisees, had from memory. And he did it to call their attention to his example. You are gods. Secondly, he stressed the inerrancy of Scripture, preventing anyone from claiming that the source that he was quoting was inaccurate in some way or another. No one there would have said that the Psalms were inaccurate. Finally, he drew his indisputable conclusion. If the inerrant Word of God referred to human judges as gods, how could they reasonably accuse him of blasphemy for referring to himself as God's Son? If the inerrant Scriptures called those whom God had appointed as judges gods, he had appointed them as judges, how could they rationally accuse the one whom God had specifically sanctified, set apart for this special mission, to carry out this mission, and sent him on that mission into the earth, into the world, how could they accuse him of blasphemy? It wasn't a logical conclusion on their part. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And here again, he brings his argument full circle, emphasizing and explaining his earlier statement. Remember, I and my Father are one. The Father is in me and I in him. In perfect and complete union of essence, of fellowship, of will and purpose. And the works that he performed were the works given him by the Father. They were miraculous works. And they were works, miracles, designed to demonstrate who he is and who it was that had sent him into the world. Because they were reluctant to believe his words, this was one of the main reasons why he was given so many works to perform for them, that they might see and believe. Paul tells us that that actually characterized the Jewish people at this time was that they request a sign. Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. I don't think we should understand that as some, generic stereotype. I think that is culturally significant characterization, at least at this time. The Jewish people were reluctant to believe his words, probably that way for anyone claiming any kind of divine mission or word. They were reluctant to believe those words. That's why they were given so many miracles, to consider and contemplate and think over the significance of that, so that they might see and believe. Verse 39, Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Once again, we're reminded that God's timing is God's timing, and it's perfectly coordinated, and they would not be allowed to seize him until it was appropriate. Remember, the good shepherd laid down his life. No one took it from him. No one could take it from him. But he himself laid it down in order that he might take it again. Therefore, they tried to seize him, but they failed again. But because of that intense hostility, we see that Jesus chose to retreat from Jerusalem. Verse 40, and he, Jesus, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Jesus would actually stay away from Jerusalem from here on out. In the next chapter, we'll see that that he was pretty much forced to no longer walk openly among the Jews because they, for all intents and purposes, they had put a contract out on his life. But the next time he would enter Jerusalem, it would be riding on a donkey's colt. Verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. And what a contrast. I mean, those in Jerusalem had witnessed all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders and miracles, yet they refused to believe. But these people believed God's word. They didn't need to be reached by signs. They, just like the Samaritans in Sychar, they didn't see any signs, and they believed. These people had listened to John the Baptist, who had never performed any signs, and they believed what he had to say about Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And as a result, many came to him and believed in him. And what a great way to end this section. I mean, otherwise it would have been kind of depressing. They heard his voice, they entered in by him, entering into his flock by faith. And it's a wonderful privilege we've been given to trust in the Lamb of God and to depend on the Good Shepherd. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you have made us safe and secure in Christ Jesus, and that you desire us to rest in that peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for this time together in your sanctifying word. Lord, there are willing hearts here this morning. Plant your word deep within these hearts. Use it to edify this body, building us up together, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of your Son, conformed to that image, the image of the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And before y'all get up, we have an announcement, a great announcement. It's always exciting and fun to make this announcement, especially when it's the second week in a row for new members. So I'd ask that Alyssa Christian and Ethan Schultz and Emily Crowell come on up, stand with me here, and these three young people have let us know of their desire to become members and their desire to serve here with us. And welcome. And we look forward to the coming years of shared fellowship, working side by side together for the purpose of our church. And thank you for your interest. So please make them feel welcome. You know the drill. We did it last week. Come on up. Shake hands. Welcome. And let me get out of the way real quick.